Please turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy. We'll be particularly looking at the first three verses of chapter 64 today. As I've been doing, I'm going to start reading back in verse 7 of chapter 63 and go to the end of chapter 64. So again, we begin reading at Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Jehovah, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Now our text, 64:1-3. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. Now the rest of chapter 64. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You're indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Jehovah, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? May God bless to us this reading from his word today. These are plaintive words. Plaintive words that come from hearts that are grieving. Grieving over sin in their own hearts. Grieving because of the sin all around them. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. Now, children, maybe we need to tell you what that word rend means. It means tear. It means tear. Like if you would take a piece of paper and go rip, or if you would take an old piece of cloth and tear it apart. That is the picture there. What Isaiah, expressing the words of God's people, is wanting is for God to tear open the heavens, not merely to look down upon them wallowing in their sinfulness, helpless and guilty, not only to see the sin of the rest of Israel that seems to be unable to care about their sin, and not merely looking down upon the wickedness of the enemies of God, but to come down. To come down, even as God had done so in the past. Well, what we're going to see today is that indeed God came in the past. We're going to see, secondly, that God has come or is come. And then lastly, that God shall come again. And we'll look at these in turn. I wanted to read the entire context yet again to remind us that we've been looking since chapter 63, verse 7, and this is all one kind of prophecy together. We've been looking at the past a lot. Why? Because Jehovah does not change, and as he acts or has acted in the past is how he acts today and how he shall act yet. This gives hope. For though he is a holy God and he brings judgment upon the wicked, he brings discipline upon his erring children, at the same time, at the right time, he brings mercy and turns again to his people. His people right now have strayed. His people have been foolish, just like we were reading a few moments ago in Psalm 38. And now they are crying that God should come down, that God should have mercy upon them and show his might and his power as he had in the past. We particularly, as we've seen in these verses we've gone through in weeks, well, the last several months, really, we've been looking in particular at God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, and to the land of promise. We've been seeing at the same time that this deliverance, many years, hundreds of years before Isaiah's day, that this deliverance was a picture of something that would happen in Isaiah's future. That is, the deliverance that was still needed by the remnant, a deliverance that would come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This remnant knew their need for deliverance. Did you read below with me? You're indeed angry, we see in the second half of verse 5, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. You see, they need deliverance. They need rescue. They need to be saved. God had come down before. In fact, we can look way beyond the time of Moses. Long ago, in the garden, when all the people in the world were just two. God was there. He came into the garden, and with him, the man and the woman, Ish and Isha, Adam and Isha. That was her first name, Isha. Why, he was there with them. Not in the picture that we have here, in awesome might and power, and with anger toward the wicked, for there were no wicked. God came to them there in the garden, and it was a delight for them, and a delight for him. A perfect fellowship between creator and creature, the likes of which we have never experienced, but we shall someday, and an even more wonderful one. He was there to fellowship and bless them. He was there to love them and be loved by them. But horribly, foolishly on Isha's part, and open-eyed and willfully on Adam's part, they sinned and they fell. And in terror, they ran away, tried to cover themselves up with what's called a filthy rag here in verse 6 of chapter 64, but they were fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And surely they expected God to come now, shaking the mountains, melting the hillsides, in his wrath, in his anger, and in power coming to destroy them. For they knew the word, in the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. And he came. He came. But he said, where are you? Where are you? And he brought them out. And they admitted their guilt. They were forced to admit it. And God stripped away. Stripped away the fig leaf. There they stood in their utter naked shame. Doubtless ready for fire, ready for destruction. And God gave them a word of life. He gave them the first word of promise, of good news, that there was redemption from sin. There would be sent a redeemer of sin. The seed of the woman who would call himself the Son of Man, who would crush the seed of the serpent. He gave them word, he gave them gospel, and he gave them sacrament, for he clothed them again to cover their shame, to cover their guilt by the blood of another. An animal was killed, and they were covered with its skin. Blood was shed, and they were covered by another. Word and sacrament. So God here announced the covenant of grace and the head of that covenant. Death, physical death, did come immediately, but it was the death of another, that or those animals. Well, through the history of the people of God up until Isaiah's time, God had come down a number of times to deliver his people from sinners and to bless his people in that covenant of grace. I don't have here in my notes every single instance, but I've got several that I want you to think about. Think of his appearing to Abraham in Genesis 15 at the smoking torch. Do you remember that? When he was going to, as the Hebrew has it, literally cut covenant with Abraham, telling him to kill animals and cut them in half and put them on either side of a pathway. This was rather an accepted way of making a covenant with people, and the one making the covenant would go through it, through between the animals, walk between them, as a sign or a seal of that promise. And it was a picture saying, if I break covenant, may I be killed and split apart, my blood shed. And surely Abraham expected that he would walk between the animals. But no, God put him into a trance. He was able to see a mysterious flaming torch. It was Jehovah. And it was he who came down, he who walked through the path, he who said, if I break my promise, may I die. And can God die children? Of course not. Can his promise ever fail then? Never. God came down. It was in flame. But it was with the light of the gospel that he would save his people and give to Abraham and his descendants the land, which is ultimately all the world, the seed, and particularly the seed of Jesus Christ, and the blessing to all nations. Or think again of God coming down with apparently a couple of his angels. Yes, it was to destroy with fire, with horrible judgment, the cities of the plain, and only Lot and his two daughters escaped. But before that was the announcement of the coming in spring of the child of promise. The announcing of the coming of the child of promise. That Abram, well, now renamed Abraham, and Sarai, now renamed Sarah, at the age of 190 respectively, would finally get to have the child through whom would come the Redeemer. Or think of him coming to Jacob, who at this time was renamed Israel. He came down from heaven to wrestle with him and struggle with him and to maim him in order to bless him, which we see in Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. And lastly, let's think of Moses. God came down, not with a rending of the heavens particularly, but no, he came down to meet Moses in the bush that was burning yet was not burnt up, that we see in Exodus 3. He was there in the midst of his people. His name was in the angel, in the pillar, who brought ruin upon Pharaoh, as we see in Exodus 14, and that we read about here in chapter 63. And then, most particularly, surely, the Spirit is making Isaiah think of when God came to his people at Sinai. And there, in a manner of speaking, the heavens were rent as he settled upon Sinai with this terrible, frightening thundercloud. From it, sparkling lightning and constant rolling of thunder. People were terrified and the mountain shook. Had there been waves around, they would have parted before him. All of creation standing in terror. And there he met with his people, and there, after hearing the blare of a supernatural trumpet, did they hear the very voice of God, which nearly paralyzed them in terror. There he came in terrifying splendor. In that place where later the Ten Commandments were given, where the people were formally constituted as a nation, the ground shook, the mountains quaked, fire and smoke were all about, and God took to himself, officially, a people. This great God, this covenant God, Jehovah, was strong to smite his and his people's enemies, moving heaven and earth to deliver them in the past. He was strong to smite and strong to save them. The people now cry out through Isaiah, "Oh, that he might do so again, that he might deliver us from the enemies round about and from the great enemy of sin within. Oh, that he might come down." That was the pious wish of every believer in those days. In fact, it was the wish, the fervent wish of all the godly in all time. Why, do you remember when Cain was first conceived? We have it translated, well, I don't know how it is in the New King James, but in the Old King James, Eve, that was her new name, Sheva, had been Isha, but now it's Sheva. Eve says, "I've got me a man." But literally in Hebrew, it is the man. She was so excited, not anticipating that God would take some thousands of years for the right time. She thought the Redeemer was here already. She was anticipating the Redeemer already. She was so eager to have her sin removed and her heart renewed that she anticipated, now the promise has come already. What a sad disappointment. What a horrifying disappointment with the way that Cain turned out. He turned out to be of the seed of the serpent. It was her second born. Who was the seed of the man, though he never had any seed himself. Oh, well, of the seed of the man. And it was Seth. Don't know if he was the third one. We don't know how many children they had. We only know the names of three. Number one, Cain. Number two, Abel. And after that, Seth is in there somewhere with the other sons and daughters. But he is also, especially, seed of the man, because from him, all of us, and Jesus in particular, came. All along, the people were crying out that God might come to save us from our enemies on the outside and the great enemy on the inside. And I am so thankful, friends, that now we live in a day when we don't only have the promise, but we have the fulfillment of that promise. For Christ, God is come, I should say. God is come in the present in Christ. This cry here, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down," is exactly what God has done in the person of his Son. The heavens were rent. They were torn aside at his coming through Mary. Do you remember? We see this in Luke chapter 2. There were shepherds abiding in the fields, watching over their flocks by night. You know the passage. The angel appeared to them and they were scared to death. It's not the way it says it in the King James, but that's the general meaning, isn't it? And after he was done telling them about the babe that was lying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, down there in town in Bethlehem, suddenly the whole sky is filled up with these angels, the heavenly host. That's the rending of the heavens, you see. And God had come down. He had taken to himself, as our catechism nicely summarizes it, taking to himself a real body and a reasonable soul. A full, complete human, newly born. And he was the God-man. He was the one who had come. He came finally, the one who'd been promised. He came to deliver his people, to deliver us, and to deliver any sinner who wants to come to him. He's come to deliver us from our greatest enemy of all, from our own sin. That same sin that so burdened and grieved the faithful remnant of Isaiah's day, and had all the time before Jesus came. He came to redeem us from our sin that so bothers and frightens many of us before we come to Christ. Sadly, that so bothers and frightens many Orthodox Jews even today. Labor under a fear because they think, how shall we come before a righteous God? They're aware of their sin, and they're aware that there is no real adequate way to deal with it. There are no priests, there can be no sacrifices, there is no atonement. And no temple. What shall they do? The one for whom they long has come already, is come already. The heavens were rent so that he might come to live for us, living from beginning to end without sin. And if you are in him, if you're in union and communion with him by faith, then that is what is on your account. Does your sin seem all too glaring to you at times? I'm sure it does. In fact, the more holy we become, the better spiritual eyes we have to see how sinful we've been all along. And it's kind of an odd thing, children. Let me explain something to you. The more holy you become, the more you see how sinful you have been. The illustration that an author has given one time is like somebody who is just covered with mud and they don't even realize it. And they're walking along in the dark and they don't know. It's only as the sun starts to come up and it gets to be brighter and brighter that they see more and more sin. There is more and more light around them and things are getting better and better. But they see all along how bad they were. This just happened to me last night. I got home from Beaver Falls, children. I was unloading my car and I had no idea that in our sloggy, sloppy driveway I had picked up any mud. But I got into the house and here it's all over my pants. I had more light, but I saw that I had more dirt. I thought I was fine until the light shone. And so it is here. We need deliverance, but he brings deliverance because although we have sin, he did not. And he came to live in the place of his people. We need righteousness to be right with God. We need to have kept the law in every way, all the time. But someone has done it for us. He came that his perfect life might be on our account, as we see in Romans chapter 5. That's a good chapter to be knowing, by the way. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. There we read, "As by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "many will be made righteous." And then Jesus also came not only to live for us, but to die for us. For the wages of sin, the payoff for sin, is death, as Paul writes in the very next chapter of Romans there, chapter 6, verse 23. The payoff, the wages of sin, is death. It's been that way since the garden before man fell. Death is what you and I all deserve. Death is what we receive fairly and justly for our sin. And death is the universal portion of man. Well, nearly so. As I recently said, there have been two, by God's grace, who escaped death. Enoch and Elijah. And every believer who lives, who is living when Jesus comes again, will never die. But other than that, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment, as we see in Hebrews 9:27, which, by the way, totally destroys any notion of reincarnation. If you children don't know what that means, ask your parents. Jesus came to die for us. He paid the penalty of his people's sin. He came to die for sinners, that sinners who come to him might not die. He lived that they may live. He died so that they might not die. He died in our place. I just quoted a few short moments ago from Paul writing to the Romans. He also wrote letters to other people, including to the churches in the area of Corinth. And in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we see in verse 21, he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, let me put in the names instead of the pronouns. For the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. And his Spirit is still with us. From the heavens he has come to conquer ourselves. He has come down and into us. He transforms us. He changes us. Got a couple more things to quote you from the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the churches in Ephesus. I've got several verses to read here from the first chapter, beginning in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, or in order that, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All that is done by the Spirit who indwells us. He is the one who takes Christ's work for us and applies them to us. He is the one who takes our old, dead, stony, cold, nasty hearts and gives us a spiritual heart transplant, giving us hearts that live, making us to be, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, to be born again. He is the one who gives us the gift of faith so that we look to Jesus and live. He is the one who gives us adoption as children, as Paul was just talking about there. He is the one who begins to make us more and more holy like he himself is. He is the Holy Spirit himself. He is the holy making Spirit because he makes us holy. He conforms us to Christ's image so that Christ lives in us and through us here on earth. Reading to you from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which I have kind of memorized in the Old King James, but I've read it enough in the New King James, I'm not sure to say it properly. So I will read it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God is come in Christ. Now lastly, Christ shall come again. Do you see how we've made this division? God came in the past. That's obviously in the past. God is come in Christ. That's our blessed present situation. And Christ shall come again. That's the future. It's kind of like what we read in Hebrews. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ shall come again. The cry here, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. That looks not only back to the coming of Jesus there at Sinai, but it looks forward to his coming again to deliver his people from what remains of this sinful earth and to everlasting life. Since Jesus paid the penalty of sin completely, he rose from the grave, showing himself to be the Son of God by power, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He paid the penalty of sin completely, and having risen from the grave, he was given all authority as King of Zion and King of Nations. We see this in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And I read to you from Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 11. We could begin reading at verse 20 and go to the end of the chapter and see how he, as the mediatorial king, rules over all things for the sake of his people from heaven even now. There are some believers who talk about the coming king, and he is that, but he is not only one who will be king. He is king right now, ruling over all things for the sake of his Father's glory and out of love for and for the benefit of his bride, the church. But he not only rose from the grave, he rose again days later to heaven in his ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1, particularly verses 9 through 11. From there right now, he continues to speak to us, and we've said this time and again, as our prophet, through his word, through his spirit, he continues to intercede for us, pleading his atoning work as our great high priest, and he continues to rule over all things, as we've just been saying, as our king. But he's not staying there. When we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read that he rose up into heaven, but angels come and tell the disciples there, what are you guys standing around for? What are you looking at? He's coming back in the same way he left. Jesus had already told them that they were to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world in the verse just before. And now he is coming back in the same way he left. How did he leave? Personally, it was Jesus himself who did. Visibly, everyone could see him. Literally, it wasn't some sort of myth. It wasn't some sort of little story or something of the sort. It was really him. It was really he. Physically, It wasn't just a ghost. It wasn't just a spirit. It was Jesus in his resurrection body. In this same way then, literally, visibly, physically, and in power, Jesus shall come again. We have that from the angels there in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But that's not the only place. Not all that long ago, we were in the letters to the Thessalonians, and we can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and it goes all the way into the 11th verse of chapter 5. We can read in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, that Jesus is coming back, and in a way that looks very much like the description of things here in Isaiah 64, 1 through 3. He is coming again to end all things. It is then indeed that as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make his name known to his adversaries, Jesus shall be returning. The nations shall indeed tremble at his presence. He will do awesome things for which no one has been looking. When he comes down, the mountains shall shake at his presence. I used to wonder, when I was a little kid and I heard that Jesus was coming again, what would happen, because there are people in, like, the state hospital that we had close by who thought they were Napoleon or would think they were Jesus, and they'd just kind of lock them up. If Jesus came again, they'd lock him up, you know, as a nutcase. That's not the way Jesus is coming back. He is not coming back in the way that he first came. He is not going to be one who is described in Isaiah 53 as looking normal and looking like anybody else. He will come in great glory. And he shall come to deliver his people. He shall come to deliverance for all of us who are in him. Deliverance from enemies around that are there at that time, or deliverance for us who are buried in the depths of the earth, or who have sunk to the depths of the seas. We shall see the end of sin then. We shall see the finishing off of the last enemy, death. And we shall have final deliverance from all enemies outside and in. The people of Isaiah's day had a hope to look to. Do you notice that they don't run away? They continue to look in hope to Jehovah, knowing that he could rend the heavens and come down. Knowing deep in their hearts that he would someday. They had a hope to look to. We have a hope to look to. One who has come. This person has been among us as Emmanuel. Whose work is completed. Continues to save sinners and build up and protect his people. He is one who will be looked to by sinners. You and I, friends, who are in Jesus Christ, are living testimony to that. Jesus Christ saves sinners. He has come down to do just that. He went through all this to do just that. I appeal to you, if you're listening to me right here, or over the internet, or through some recording made off the internet, do not run away. It has never worked. Heavens have been torn aside, but not for the final time. The there, torn aside that one might come to deliver you from your sin and from the curse and from death, and to make you no longer a child of wrath, but a child of God. This one who came says, come to me. This is the same one of whom we read a couple years ago in chapter 45, who said, look to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. Look to Jesus, who has come down. Cry out to him, Jesus, save me from my sin. Look to him. And you will have hope. Run to him for forgiveness. Live in him. Thanks be to our triune God. He has come. He is saving. And he is delivering us from every ill. Amen. We're going to sing again from the rest of Psalm 96 now. Psalm 96b. And this speaks of the coming of God. Actually, let me back up just a little bit. It speaks of not mountains melting and things like that, but the heavens are glad and the earth is rejoicing. The seas are roaring with praise. The fields give glory. The trees and woods clap their hands. And why? Because Jehovah is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the nations with faithfulness and bless the world with justice. The time this psalm was written, that was looking to the coming of Christ, it looks further on still to the coming again of Christ. But in all this, he is shown to be the one who has come down and for his people brings blessing. Psalm 96b.